You're listening to Jonah, a sermon series presented by the campus pastors of Mars Hill Church. For more audio and video content, please visit marshillchurch.org.
My name is Jamie Munson. I am the lead pastor of Mars Hill Church. And you're all saying, what the heck does that mean? I've never seen this guy before. Maybe you've seen my little city picture on the my profile picture on the city. So I just want to give you a little bit of who I am, my role in the church. Also talk to you a little bit about my family, and then we'll jump into Jonah chapter 3. So I grew up in Montana. I moved out here when I was 19. I actually became a Christian at Mars Hill Church. Growing up in Montana, the name of my high school was Hellgate High School. And that kind of pretty accurately described my life. I sort of lived at the gates of hell, just seeking my own pleasure and satisfaction in anything and everything other than God. But by God's grace, I moved out here at 19. I started getting involved in Mars Hill Church. My older sister and her husband, Jen and Phil Smith, they were involved in the core group that started the church back when it was about 30 people. So from the very beginning, they were involved. They prayed for me a lot. I lived with them and my other brother and my two other brothers and their four kids. And it was a giant family commune of 11 of us. And in that year, I described that first year as kind of a year of life detox, where God moved me from being rebellious sinner to seeing my sin clearly and then his grace just interceding in my life. And I became a Christian sometime in that first year. And so I've gotten to do a little bit of everything at Mars Hill. I started off as an intern. I've been a deacon, served in a number of different capacities. I became a pastor about 5-6 years ago, became the administrative pastor, running a lot of the business and operations and finances, and the executive pastor, doing a little bit more of that, and now the lead pastor. Over this last year, we made some changes to get Pastor Mark out of the lead pastor role and more into a preaching pastor role so he could use his gifts, his talents in communicating the gospel, writing, preaching, those sorts of things. And then we could build a team around him of other leaders, other elders that have gifts in different areas. So I'm one of those guys, and I get to work with that team to really steward the mission of Mars Hill Church. Are we spending our money wisely? Are we developing leaders? How's the multi-campus thing going? Are we engaging in the world? Are we preaching the gospel? Are we doing what we're called to do as a church? And so I get to bounce around a little bit. My family and I mostly attend in Ballard. We were up here when Shoreline started for the first year and a half or 2 years. And it's a privilege for me to come here and preach. I'm totally humbled by this. Growing up, this is the absolute last place on earth I ever thought I would be, standing on a stage, preaching the Bible as a pastor in a church. So far from what I thought God was calling me to do. I wanted to make a lot of money. I wanted to retire early. I wanted to be independently wealthy so I didn't have to rely on anyone else. I didn't want anyone telling me what to do. But God just flipped that on its head, and I became a Christian and started down this path. So it's a joy to be here. It's a privilege to be here. Pastor Steve is talking about, over the last couple of weeks, how Jonah ran. And God pursued him. And one of the ways I feel God pursuing me is asking me to preach more and teach the Bible more and be faithful with that. It's a completely humbling thing. It's a thing that's forced me into a lot of repentance personally, just my motives, battling with pride and more concerned about what do people think about what I'm saying versus am I listening to God and preaching what he's telling me to preach. And so there's this vacillation between glorifying him and wanting to glorify myself and continually need to repent of that. And now I'm here to share this passage. So we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. I'll show you my family real quick. I met my wife, Crystal, at Mars Hill Church. So if you're single, there's hope. You can meet your wife at Mars Hill. It was a little easier back then because there was like 100 of us, so we kind of knew everybody. But God gave me her through Mars Hill. I'll tell you the story because it's funny. I think it's funny. Put yourself in the shoes of a 19-year-old kid from Montana. All right? Little odd, little off, you know. Not a Seattle kid. And so I had become friends with her group of friends. She was living in Spain. And I came to her friend's house, and they had a picture of her on the side of her refrigerator. And here's this girl standing on the back of a pickup truck with a big keg of beer in front of her and holding two rifles up in the air. And I died and went to heaven instantly. I was like, oh, my goodness. They make them like that out here, too? You know, that was like a... That's a born and bred Montana woman right there. Guns and beer and pickup trucks in the woods. So I posted the picture on the city. If you scroll down on the Mars Hill News things under guns and birth control, you can see the picture of her. Birth control was the nickname Pastor Mark gave my car when I was an intern because he said, you will never get married and you'll never find a wife driving that thing. It was such a piece of junk. So between guns and birth control, God brought me to her. So and she's by far the better half. And we have four children. We have two boys and two girls. Caleb and Oren are our boys. Kara and Haley are our girls. The age range is 7 to 2. And just beautiful little gifts from God. So we love them. We're very grateful for them. We have a lot of fun, and our house is very busy and hectic, as you can imagine, with four little kids. So God has given me a lot of grace, and I'm overjoyed and thankful with what he's done in my life personally. That's why I'm excited to share this message, because in some ways, I was the Ninevites here. In all ways, I was the Ninevites, needing someone to come to me with the gospel so I could see it clearly. And that's the mission God's given us as a church. So the name of the sermon is the Merciful Mission of God, or God's Merciful Mission, that God is on a mission to bring people to himself. And by some strange reason, I still don't understand, he uses broken sinners like you and like me to make that happen and to preach and be the gospel in people's lives. So we're going to get into Jonah chapter 3. I will pray and we'll start to stay. So if you have your Bibles, you can go there. Father God, we love you. We worship you. And we thank you for the grace that you've given all of us. We thank you for the city we live in. We thank you for the neighborhoods we live in. We thank you for the people you've called us to interact with and love. We thank you for this church where we're able to experience community. And God, we just pray that we would be faithful, as Mark said, with the much that we've been entrusted with. God, you've given us a lot, and a lot is expected of us, and we want to be faithful missionaries. We want to be faithful to grow as disciples. We want to be faithful to serve and to give and to love and do our part. We just want to steward well what you've given us. So, God, we thank you for Jonah. Thank you for what we can learn from the Scriptures. Pray that the Spirit would help me. Pray that the Spirit would help all of us be convicted of our sin and to grow in grace and transformation that only comes through you. So we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we pick up the story in Jonah chapter 3. It's short, little, sweet, 10 verses, but one of the most profound chapters of Scripture in all the Bible, I would say. It's a beautiful picture of God's mission and God's mercy and God's compassion for a people. So Jonah starts off, for those of you who haven't been here the last couple of weeks, with God pursuing Jonah. God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, go to the Ninevites. Go preach to them about their evil that's come up against me. God wants to use Jonah as a prophet from Israel to go outside of Israel to preach to the Ninevites. And what does Jonah do? Jonah runs as far and as fast as he can. He goes down to Joppa, and he takes a ship to Tarshish, which is literally the ends of the earth at that time. He's trying to get as far away from Nineveh as he can. But God, in his relentless pursuit of him, comes after him in the form of a storm. The storm is brewing. Jonah's down sleeping. The mariners, the sailors on board start to pray to their gods. They don't know Yahweh. They don't know the God of the Bible, but they're still calling out to their gods in this religious pursuit. And so Jonah's sleeping. They come down. They kick Jonah. They wake him up, and they want Jonah to do the same thing. Call out to your God. And then ultimately, they end up casting lots. They roll the dice to see who is this evil. Why is this evil come upon us? On whose account is it from? And the lot falls on Jonah. And so they start to question Jonah. And Jonah is able to give a very head knowledge, very, very theological response to, this is the God I believe in, and this is the God I serve. But it's pretty clear by his actions that it's just a bunch of head knowledge. He knows a lot about the Bible. He knows a lot about God. But it hasn't penetrated his heart to the point where he's actually believing it, and he's actually living a life according into it. 1 Timothy 4 says that we need to watch our life and doctrine closely. Jonah has good doctrine, but it's not penetrating his life, and they have to both work together. So God's pursuing Jonah, casts a lot. Ultimately, Jonah gets thrown into the sea. The sea stops from its raging, and Jonah is swallowed by a fish. He's sinking down to the bottom. A giant fish comes and swallows Jonah. And Jonah spends 3 days and three nights, similar to Jesus, in the belly of the fish. And God pursues him. And this is where Jonah finally comes to repentance. He finally comes to a place where he says, all right, God, I understand my sin is big. I understand I'm running from you. And he closes his prayer with, salvation belongs to the Lord. He realizes that his sin is deeper than he ever knew. And he realizes that God's grace is bigger than he ever knew. And so God uses this process of Jonah to get him to a point where now he's ready to go to Nineveh. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 3. Verse 10, it says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So that was Jonah's transportation to Nineveh. It was inside the belly of a whale, coming up, being puked out of this fish onto the sea, and then we see God comes to him a second time. I'm going to read chapter 3 then. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had shown, or that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." All right, so we're going to take some time looking at Jonah chapter 3, and then taking a look at how does this apply to us some 2,800 years later? What can we learn from Jonah as individuals and as a church? So first, in verse 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." I love that. God gives Jonah a second chance. He came to Jonah once, and Jonah ran. But in God's pursuit of him, he comes back to him, brings him to a place of repentance, and then he gives him a second chance. With God, it isn't that we get one chance. We continue to screw up. We continue to run from God. But God pursues us, and he gives us second chances. And he said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah obeyed God this time. In chapter 2, his repentance is his prayer to God. In chapter 3, we see his repentance actually comes in. He's doing now what God told him to do. He believes God, and he's going to follow God, and he's going to do what he wants him to do. So his repentance starts in word, and then it becomes deed. And I love how God's plan is not thwarted by Jonah's sin and disobedience. God works through Jonah's sin and disobedience. He works through our sin and disobedience. And we see in sort of this detour that Jonah took from Israel to Nineveh, through Tarshish, through the ocean, through the whale, ends up God uses that to save the mariners, to save the sailors. So it's all part of God's plan. Pastor Steve talked last week that God is not the author of evil, but he's the author over evil. So Jonah's being evil. He's running from God. He's disobeying him, but God still uses it. And so God's plan, his sovereignty, his ultimate goal and will and direction for our life is not thwarted by our disobedience. And I take great comfort in that I can screw up, God gives me a second chance. I can screw up again, and he gives me a third chance and a fourth chance until we hit, I'm working on zillion, something like that. But God continues to pursue us. And then he goes on in verse 3. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey." So Nineveh is this great city, the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most influential, the biggest military, the most prominent city is Nineveh in Jonah's day. And Jonah is being called from Israel as a prophet, the first prophet to be called out of Israel to go to Nineveh, where it talks about 120,000 people in chapter 4 that don't know their left hand from their right hand. These people are lost. They're idolatrous worshipers. They worship themselves. They worship power and money and these different things. And this is probably the last place on earth Jonah would want to go. This is probably the most difficult place for Jonah to go. And God is working through one man to ultimately bring this city to repentance and to its knees. I love that. Jonah finds himself a day's journey in the middle of the city, and now he's preaching his message that God has given to him. And the opposition must have been great. He must have stank, you know, stunk. I'm from Montana. See, we get poor education out there. He just got out of a belly of a whale. He's now standing in this great city, the most powerful thing he's seen, the most people he's seen up to this point in his life. And then it goes on in 4. It says, "And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That is his great sermon. And yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This whole week leading up to this sermon, I'm praying, God, can you just give me 8 words? If I could preach 8 words and it would have this kind of impact, that would be awesome, because it would take about a minute and I'd be done and I wouldn't have to sweat about it and I wouldn't have to be nervous about what I'm going to say and preparing, and it would have been much easier. He didn't, so here we are. We're still going. So that's his message. Simple. There's no instructions of repentance in it. There's no... He doesn't tell them that God might relent of the disaster that's about to come upon him. He just says, you're evil, and you're going to be overthrown. You're wicked, and you're going to be destroyed. And what did the people do? How did they respond? And it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. They had faith in God. They trusted the message that Jonah brought, and the Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin, and they believed God. They had faith in God. And then it says, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Sackcloth is the dress of the poor. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of repentance and realizing, you know, you're in a humble state. So they took off their robes, it says, going on here, and the king led that. But I love it. One guy brings 8 words to this city. And through the power of God, not through the power of Jonah's message, but through the power of God working through Jonah, it brings an entire city to its knees in repentance. And I love how their faith, their belief, immediately went from, okay, God, we believe you, and it went into action, where they repented, and they did that through mourning, as we see in verse 6 here. It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. So here's the king leading the charge in the repentance. He's leading the charge in this repentance. And it says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. So they're fasting. And then it says, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So their repentance is calling out to the mighty God, saying, God, we've been evil, we've been wicked. We're calling out to you, we're calling upon your grace. And then we're turning from our evil. So not only are we calling to you, we're turning our back on our evil and running towards you. We don't know what will happen, but we think this is the right thing, to repent of the sin. It says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They repent not knowing what the consequences of that repentance are going to be. They don't know if God's going to relent. They don't know if the disaster will be held back. But they repent because they know it's the right thing to do. They repent because of their wickedness, and they repent because of God's mercy and grace. Not knowing what the outcome is going to be. And there's no guarantee, they have no guarantee of God's relenting. But then we see in verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So ultimately, God's mercy and God's compassion for the Ninevites prevails. And so God is ready to bring this disaster on them. He sees their hearts change, their repentance, and he withholds that. Jeremiah chapter 18, I'm going to go ahead and read that. Kind of explains a little bit of this from the Israelites' perspective here. It says, if at any time, this is God speaking, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it to it. So sin equals death. Evil and wickedness equal death. And God's grace is the only thing, through changing our hearts in repentance, that can hold that back. God's wrath must be satisfied. His justice must be satisfied because we have sinned against him. We have ran from him. But as we repent, he embraces us. And he does that with the Ninevites. And then it says, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I've intended to do it. So it works the other way as well, that we need to stay focused on doing good works through Jesus And God's grace will continue to empower that. But if as a church or as a people, as a nation or whatever, we go off straight, then God's disaster will come. Repentance always gets us back to the place where we admit our desperate need for God and we're humbled by Him and we lay our we lay down at His feet, worshiping Him for the grace that He's given us. So we see that the Ninevites, God uses one man coming into the city. Tim Keller calls it an army of one. That Jonah is an army of one. God didn't need a giant army. God didn't need a lot of military might. He didn't need a lot of power, wealth. In fact, He takes a foolish guy in some respect who's running from God and decides to use them to bring the most powerful city to its knees at that time. And I love that. It's an amazing short little chapter. But God's mercy through Jonah brings repentance to 120,000 people. So I want to take some time looking at how does this apply to Mars Hill Church? How does this apply to the Shoreline campus? How does this apply to our community groups? How does this apply to us as individuals? What has God called us to do? And how does He want to work through us to be missionaries? And so, first thing we need to know is that we run. We sin. We run from we run like Jonah. We are Jonah, running from God, not doing what He wants us to be doing. And that's we're stuck in our sin. Romans 3 says, "What then are we? Or what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." It is so important that every one of us knows our desperate need before God. Our absolutely desperate need before God. We're no better than Jonah, and we're no better than the Ninevites. No one, apart from the grace of God, does anything righteous. No one pursues God. No one seeks after Him. We are all stuck in our sin. But it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay there. But that's where we're at without Jesus. And then God's grace and mercy pursues us, and it gives us second chances. Right? Just like Jonah got a second chance to now obey God, God's grace and mercy pursues us, even as we sin and sin and sin. John 1:16, it says, "And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From the fullness of Jesus, we have all been given grace after grace after grace after grace upon grace upon grace." God just pours out His grace to us. He loves us. He gives us that grace continually. One of the ways God pursues me, as I said earlier, is in preaching. And getting to this point where, okay, God, I've personally been humbled and wrestled with the text. Now that I can stand in front of people and trying to communicate it. And again, it's such a battle of my pride of, I want them to think I sound great, and I want to make God look great. And my flesh and my running from God says, okay, what are they thinking about me? In fact, on Friday morning, I was stuck just trying to study, and I'm thinking about this, and I'm just like, have a cloud. And I realized I'm consumed at that moment with, what do these people think about me? What are they going to say about me? Do I sound good? Are they going to tell Pastor Steve I did a good job or a bad job? Are they going to let me come back? Or are they not going to let me come back? What are they going to think of me? And I was so convicted of it. Romans 12, you know, that I was thinking more highly of myself than I should. I was so consumed with myself that I wasn't able to even study and prepare because I wasn't thinking about, God, okay, what is Your word? What is Your message? What is the scripture? How do I stand on that authority and not my authority or who I am, because all of that, for me, comes in Him. And I repented, and I texted my wife, and I told her, I thought I learned that lesson last time I preached, but apparently I didn't, so I'm still going here, and I'm getting a second chance. And it was like almost like this fog, this repentance allowed this fog to be lifted, so I could actually study, I could actually hear from God, I could actually be in the Word, and not so consumed with myself. So God pursues us, and His grace is His gift that just comes over and over and over to us. We don't deserve it, but He blesses us. He gives us grace upon grace. And His mercy is His pity to us. We are in a helpless state without God, but His mercy has pity on us. And so we see His grace and His mercy continually coming after us. And it happens in little ways, and it happens in big ways. On Friday night, I met my wife after studying at my folks' house in Edmonds after I got off the ferry, and we went to dinner at a Mexican restaurant. We sit down, and we're eating dinner, and there's this couple next to us with two little kids, and our kids are, you know, getting to know each other because Oren, our four-year-old, is the most social kid. I mean, he He will introduce himself to anyone. And so we're getting to know them, talking a little bit, and the husband says, "Do you guys go to Mars Hill?" And I said, "Yeah, we do. How'd you know?" He said, "Well, you have four kids." So apparently only people with large families go to Mars Hill in this city or are Christians. And so we started talking. We had a good time just hanging out. Our kids are having fun. We're outside, and the kids are being loud, and it's nice to have another table of loud kids next to you so you're not the only table with loud kids. And even in that, I'm convicted of, like, the kids are loud because they're kids, and they like to have fun, and I'm worried about, well, do they think my kids are in control? And I love myself, bottom line. And like all of us, we think a lot about ourselves. But this family, we have fun. They end up leaving before us, and then our waiter comes out later and says, "Oh, that family bought your dinner," right? And we didn't deserve that. They didn't have to do that. That was God's grace to me and my family. And that's our lives as Christians. God's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And if we get to a place where we have a proper understanding of God's grace, it does two things, two primary things. One, it allows us to have love and mercy and compassion for other people. Right? As Mark was talking about the community groups and the teaching in his class about biblical compassion, that's understanding that that's why we exist. That's why we live. That's why you're a Christian, because God gave you mercy and grace and compassion. And we have two options. We either hoard that for ourselves or we pass it on to other people, and we let God work through us to bless other people, to bring grace upon grace, and to be agents of his grace for other people. So if we understand grace, we'll be moved to have love, mercy, and compassion for other people that are different than us. They look different. They dress different. They are different races, different nationalities. They're just different than us. But we recognize that they're stuck in their sin just like I am and was, and they need the grace of God, and that's the only thing that can change them. So he gives us a compassionate heart for them. Secondly, it gives us freedom and it gives us joy. When we understand the grace of God, we are free. Because no longer do I have to pull myself up by my bootstraps and think I'm a good person and work really hard to impress other people, because it's all God's grace. It's all his gift. And so we get freedom. We rest in the goodness of God. We rest in Jesus and what he's done in us and through us and what he will continue to do in us and through us. And then we get joy, because it's not about me, and I don't have to be all uptight about how good am I doing or how am I performing or how am I doing in this area. It's understanding that you're free in Jesus and you have joy in Jesus because it's his grace that sustains us. So I love that. We're stuck in our sin, but God's grace pursues and pursues and pursues us. And it gets us to a place where we're ready to repent. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So as we experience this grace, as we experience this mercy, it is meant to lead us to repentance, because we see, wow, I am so dead in my sin, and you are so good in your grace, and only Jesus can make up the difference. Only Jesus can make up the difference, who takes us, washes us, makes us perfect in God's eyes. We still sin. We still struggle. We're continuing to repent. Jonah is someone who's repented, you know, once and twice and three times and four times. And the Ninevites are someone who need to repent for the first time. But ultimately, a Christian life is a life of repentance, saying, "God, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve it. It's all your grace. I'm sorry for how I've sinned. And please change me. Please renew me. Please give me a heart to follow you and to serve you." And as we repent, I think our repentance puts us in a place to be used by God. I think God works through repentant Christians to be effective missionaries out to the culture and to the world. Because if I recognize, man, I got nothing without Jesus. I am nothing without Jesus except for dead in my sin, then I can bring that good news to other non-Christians. And I'm not better than them. We're not better than them. We're just fortunate to be able to see our sin by the Holy Spirit opening our eyes and our hearts so that we can see God's goodness. And we need to pray the same thing for them, that they would see their sin and they would see God's grace And that we could be agents and we could help in that. So repentant Christians become effective missionaries. And that is what we as Christians are. We are missionaries. Missions is not something that happens overseas to unreached people groups. We have plenty of unreached people groups in Seattle. My wife and I spent yesterday on Capitol Hill. That's probably an unreached people group for a large part. You know, there's just not a lot of Christians there in the city. And so we need Christians to be in there, loving them, being missionaries to them. So missions doesn't just happen overseas, and it's not just something that the pastors or the leaders in the church do. It is something that all of us as Christians do. We are all full-time missionaries called to be the hands and feet of the gospel out in the world, loving people, appealing to God's grace and mercy, and sharing that with other people, calling them to repentance in the same way that we've been repentant. We can't just look down on them and say, you must repent. It's kind of a bottom-up thing, like, I've repented because I stink, and you stink, and we should all repent together. It's not that we're any better than them. God has just opened our eyes to see our sin and to see his grace. And that all happens in Jesus. Jesus deals with our sin. Jesus gives us grace in him. And Jesus accepts our repentance, and he gives us new life, and he gives us new hope, and he sends us as missionaries. We talk about mission a lot at Mars Hill, and it's an important concept to us because we believe that God, as God sent Jesus to be a missionary and to come save us from our sin and to live a perfect life and be the sacrifice on our behalf, he also has called us to be missionaries. Pastor Mark is going to be preaching on John 17 in the next couple of weeks after Jonah, before the fall Song of Songs series. And that is a book of, or a prayer of mission. It's God sending Jesus and Jesus doing the work of the Father, and then Jesus sending us through the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work, his work as ambassadors for him. And it comes out of a desire for us to share the truth and the grace we've received with other people. And I love how God uses unlikely characters like Jonah, like me, like you. He uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Can't say that. But I love how we're a part of the process. So the pattern of mission that we see in Scripture is go, see, feel, do. All right? We're to go. We're to get out of our comfort zone. We're to leave our little Christian bubble and to go into the world. And then we're to see. We're to see what people are struggling with. To look at the people, to look at their idols, to look at what they're worshiping. We need to see those things. And as we see them, we need to pray that God would allow us to feel for them. Feel compassion and care and mercy and grace for them. This is when our people watching, which I'm being convicted of, is just sort of, it's all about just comparing ourselves to other people is why we people watch. It's fun, we know, we all like it, but it's just about comparing myself to other people. We need to move from that comparison to compassion. Compassion for those people because they're stuck in their sin just like I was, and I need to love them. And so we go, we see, we feel, and then we do. We do by serving them. We do by loving them. Sometimes that's in word. We tell them about Jesus. Sometimes that's in action. We just serve them. We tip well at the restaurant. We do little things to love them, to show them that we care about them. We don't have to know them. We might know them. It doesn't matter. But we're doing, constantly thinking about how, God, am I going to use the grace you've given me to pass it on to other people? A couple of verses that stick out are Matthew 5 and Matthew 9. We're going to go through those. Matthew 5 says, you are the salt of the earth. Christians are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? I think Christians lose their saltiness in a couple of ways. One is they get too into the world. They don't look different any longer. They look just like all the people that are around them, and they don't lift up the name of Jesus. So they've lost their saltiness. They're no longer an effective missionary. Or they're so removed from the world that they're not engaged in the world and they're not salt anymore because they don't have any relationships with non-Christians. We need to stay in that tension of we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're engaging evil and walking among it, but we're not participating in it. And then it says, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. John chapter 1 talks about Jesus being the light, and he's the light of men. And then the light shines in the darkness. It shines through us to expose sin and to bring the gospel to people that need it. And it's not about my good works. Again, Jonah 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not about my works are going to save these people, but God wants to use me to in that process. Ultimately, it's his power and it's his authority and it's his Holy Spirit that does that, but it's not without us being engaged in that process. And so we need to be practicing good works. We need to be salty. We need to be out there loving people that God's put in our place. Acts 17 talks about that God appoints the exact times and places you'll live. So the job you have, God knew you'd have that job. The house you live in, he knew you'd have that house. The neighborhood that's yours, he knew that you would live there. And it's not by happenstance that you're there. It's God's appointment. Just like the fish, God appointed the fish for Jonah. It's God's appointment that you be there. And you need to be salt. Right? About 8%, something like that, of sort of Puget Sound, Seattle people are evangelical Christians, Christians that love Jesus, believe their Bible, 8%. So that means if you're standing in a crowd of 100, there's maybe 8 of you that actually know Jesus. The mission field is ripe, and that's what this next verse talks about, Matthew 9. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds..." So he's going, he's seeing, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus went, he saw, and then he felt. He had compassion for these people. They're helpless. They have no leader. They have no shepherd. They're not connected to God. They're just wandering aimlessly. He has compassion for them. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I love that. Do we believe that, Marcel, that the harvest is ripe? There are people dying for the gospel. There are people so stuck in their sin, they're living a life of fear or anxiety or depression or doubt or hopelessness. And Christians aren't these victorious living people, but at the same time, we have Jesus, and we can bring Jesus to them, who is going to give them hope and life and satisfaction in him. Because whatever they're pursuing, their idolatry, same as our idolatry, is hopeless. There's no satisfaction in there. We try and find it, but it's not there. And so we need to do. We need to send individuals and community groups and campuses and new campuses and people into the harvest. Into the harvest, to love, to bring God's grace, to bring God's compassion, to point out sin, and to be used of God, to bring people from death to life. I want to look for a minute, just what are some of the ways that we resist this? Because I think we all like those verses, and they sound good, and rah, 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 but our sin can get in the way, and there's some ways that we resist it. I want to look at a couple of those. Some people say that I have a lack of experience, or I don't know enough about the Bible. I haven't been a Christian long enough to be able to share my faith with someone else, to be able to love someone else. And I just encourage you to look at Jonah's sermon. It was 8 words, and really it's kind of pitiful. He doesn't tell them to repent. He doesn't give them instructions. He doesn't say much at all. He doesn't talk about God's grace and mercy. He just says, "You suck." And God works through that, right? So if you're feeling helpless, go read Jonah and look at his sermon and see if you can come up with 8 better words of love and compassion for the people that you know and love around you. So we can't blame it on that. And I love, you know, if you're a Christian, you know Jesus. You've seen what he's done in your life. Part of sharing your faith and loving people is just testifying to his grace and his goodness. Another one is we don't know any non-Christians. People say that. Statistically, the longer you've been a Christian, the less non-Christians you know. Because we tend to get insulated in our little bubbles, and we forget about those that aren't Christians, and our community group loses an outward focus, and it becomes totally inward. We need that. We need that community and fellowship, but that's for the sake of mission. Our kids are in Christian school, and You know, for me, it's dangerous. I'm a pastor. I work with all Christians, right? So we have to be really intentional on, okay, God, who are you calling me to be salt and light to? And we have to engage in that. Self-righteous pride. We're going to look in chapter 4 at Jonah's heart. God exposes Jonah's heart. And really, you see a lot of his running has to do with self-righteousness and pride. He thinks he's better than the Ninevites. He knows God is merciful and compassionate, but he thinks he's better. And do we think we're better than other people around us? Do we compare ourselves to other people, or do we have compassion for them? And knowing that they might look different, they might sound different, they might have less money or more money, but it doesn't mean that I can't love them. I think also we can be ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. We read stories like Jonah, and we kind of get a little embarrassed, like, man, how do I tell someone else about that? Because it's kind of weird, you know? This guy gets swallowed by a fish, and they're going to think I'm strange. You are strange. I'm strange. So we just got to realize that and not let that be something that keeps us from sharing the gospel with our friends, from loving them. We can't be afraid of personal rejection. We can't be afraid of not being liked. And I'm not talking about standing on the corner and preaching. I'm talking about just small little acts where we can't be ashamed of the gospel. Someone says, wow, thank you for doing that. And our response should be, well, I'm doing that because God gave me grace to do that. Let me tell you about Jesus. I think we can take on too much responsibility is another way that we create a roadblock to mission. We think it's our job to save other people. And you got to be careful here that I'm sharing that God works through us, but ultimately it's his power, it's his spirit, it's his work transforming the heart. It's not us, but he does use us in the process. So don't take too much responsibility on yourself that says, it's my job to save everyone. That's not true. But it is your job to love them and to give them grace and give them mercy. So you can't just hide and you can't take on too much responsibility. You have to walk that tension in the middle. And then lastly, I want to look at Ephesians 3. I think one of the excuses and resistance, and I'm in this boat too, is that we lack faith sometimes. We lack enough faith to trust that God could do what he did in Jonah's day to the Ninevites through us in our cities. We lack faith. But if we believe this passage, we should lack no faith. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I love that. Far more abundantly than whatever you're thinking, whatever you're asking, God can work through Jesus to do far more abundantly than what we thought up to this point. And I want us to be a people of faith that trust and believe and wait expectantly for God to do something. I'm a miracle. You guys are miracles. God has worked through us, and he wants to continue to work through Mars Hill and this church and the gospel to bring more people to him. I believe in many ways that the church, you know, while it needs to do both, it exists, a lot of it exists for the people that aren't here yet, right? The seats around you that are empty, the seats that are empty in other churches that preach the gospel, God wants those seats to be filled with people's hearts and lives that are transformed. And it's not all about Mars Hill and how big we can get and how many campuses we can have. It's about the harvest being plentiful and Jesus sending us and wanting people to get connected to him. And that's why we exist as a church. That's why we exist as Christians, to take that grace and to glorify God and to be out there as missionaries. So do we believe? Do we have this faith that Ephesians talks about? Do we trust that God wants to do something bigger than anything I've dreamed of, anything you've dreamed of? And if so, that should give us the courage and hope and joy to go take that good news message to our friends, our families, our coworkers, our neighbors, our people that in some ways we've given up hope on. Take it to them. Love them, bless them, serve them, and expect God to do something. Expect him to do something. We are all here because God used someone to bring us to him. I don't know who that is in your life, but someone told you about Jesus. It might have been a pastor. It might have been the Holy Spirit through the Word. It might have been a friend. It might have been your mom and dad. I don't know who that is, but you're here because someone brought you the gospel. Someone was salt to you. Someone was light to you. Someone served you. Someone was willing to give you grace. You know, and they might have done it in their sin and disobedience like Jonah did with the mariners, or they might have done it in their obedience as he did with the Ninevites. But who is that in your life? Who is that in your life? And then on the flip side of that, who is God calling you to be that in someone else's life? Who is he calling you to share the gospel with? Who is he calling you to love and to pass on mercy and grace? For those of you who are part of the city, which is our online network, all of you can do that. Ask Justin how to get signed up. But I started a thread on the Mars Hill News thing, just talking about Jonah 3, and just ask people, who are the names of the non-Christians that you're praying for? Just give me your first name so it's private, and just list these out. And 150 people or so have responded already. And it's beautiful just to read name after name after name after name of people in this city, friends, family, that don't know Jesus, and we want to know Jesus. I'd encourage you to go check that out. Participate in it. Post your list of people. And I hope you find it encouraging that you're not in this alone. There is a huge mission field for us here in this city. I love being a part, I love and hate being a part of the Least Church City, or one of the Least Church cities in the nation. It means there's a lot of work to do. And God wants to work through us as his people to bring glory to him and to see other people's lives transformed. And again, we've all been transformed. Who does God want to work through us to transform? So I hope you're encouraged. As we look at Jonah, Jesus is the hero of Jonah. As we look at our church, Jesus is the hero of Mars Hill. If we look at our lives and our community groups, Jesus is the hero. And what we need to do is continue to tell that story in both what we do and what we say and how we engage with those that don't know him yet. Jesus, we give you all the glory. We give you all the praise, all the credit. You take sinful, fallen people like myself, and like these people in this church, and you use us. You forgive us, and you use us to be sent out as missionaries. God, you entrust your perfection of your word and your gospel to us, which I'm continually blown away by. God, help us to be faithful. You have given us a lot as individuals, as a church, as the Shoreline campus. You've given us so much. God, help us to respond faithfully to that in worship, not taking too much on ourselves, trusting in you that you're going to do the work through us, but not being lazy on the other hand, God, to not engage the world. God, be with Steve and Hillary and the other pastors here and their families. God, bless their leadership and their faithful sacrifice to preach and to teach and to counsel and to organize and do the things they do to help this campus be on mission. God, we love you, we worship you, and we come to communion humbly and grateful, thankful for the mercy we receive in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.